Let me invite you to take your Bibles or one of those found in the pew in front of you and turn together this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 4 and reading to the end of the chapter. We all know what it's like to be involved in some area of service. Maybe we're really trying to accomplish some area of ministry and we get interrupted by something that needs to be addressed. It's even part of the ministry, but it's not really the foundational thing that we'd like to be spending most of our time on. It becomes a crisis or an issue or something that we're having to deal with. Well, Paul has been doing that in dealing with certain tensions and things that have been going on in the church in Corinth, church disciplinary issues, other types of things. Paul's been addressing some of those things, but now in chapter 3 and verse 4, there's a sense in which he can get back to what he probably really enjoys focusing on, and that is the nature of the ministry of the gospel. And we're reminded of a number of things about the ministry of the gospel and about what God is doing to save sinners, beginning in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Let's pray together. We do pray now, Father, that you would lift up our minds and hearts to you this evening. That you would even make us to marvel in the glory of the ministry that has been entrusted to us. That you would make us exult, Father, in your power to save, so that we might faithfully proclaim who you are with the confidence that you will indeed save sinners to yourself. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, there are probably two real problems with regard to the way we minister to other people or the way that we press upon people. We preach it or we present or whatever it is, the good news of Jesus Christ. There are two main problems. One is, we don't really care if they're saved or not. And the other problem is, we really want them to be saved, we just don't think it'll ever happen. We're indifferent to their salvation. Sometimes because we're just not thinking about them, we're wrapped up in our own concerns. Or sometimes because we really detest them. And we hope that God will pour out on them the wrath that they deserve, even though He's not done that to us. Or sometimes we really want to see people converted. We really want to see transformation. We just don't think that that will ever happen. And so the question this evening from the Scriptures is, do you have confidence in God's power to save? Do you have confidence in the power of God to save sinners? And notice first in verses 4 through 6, there is a confidence that our adequacy is from God. Sometimes our struggle is that we look at ourselves and we realize, you know, I'm really not up to this. And Paul's response to that would be, you are exactly right. You're not up to it. And so look at what Paul says in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You and I are very aware of all the reasons we aren't suited for the ministry of the gospel. You and I are aware very keenly of all the reasons that we're not fit to present to people the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We don't know what to say. We know that they might ask us questions that we won't be able to answer. Sometimes we feel like a hypocrite because we know that our life isn't entirely consistent with the things that we proclaim. Sometimes we know that they know our life is not consistent with all that we say, that we believe. I remember a friend going, being called to ministry in a town years ago, and he said, you know, the problem I'm having is this is where I grew up. They know what I was. They know what I was like. And so maybe we know our past and we know that they know our past. We're afraid that they'll see through our impure motives. And all those things are true. There. We can name 100 or 1,000 reasons for every one of us that we're not suited for the ministry of the gospel. But Paul says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Yes, we're inadequate, but God is adequate, and our adequacy is from God. Think about all the men in Scripture that we might cite as being inadequate. Think about Moses. When God calls Moses and tells him to go and speak to Pharaoh, you remember what Moses says? I'm not your man. I'm slow of speech. I'm inarticulate. I'm really not the guy that you want standing in front of Pharaoh and speaking to him. And basically, in so many words, God's answer is this: well, I'll give you Aaron and he'll speak in your place, but I don't need Aaron. I'm God. I can use anybody I want to speak to Pharaoh. I can use anybody that I will to deliver my people out of the misery of bondage and the house of sin. Moses was inadequate. God was absolutely, completely adequate. Or think about Jonah. I mentioned him this morning. I mean, again, Jonah is the hateful evangelist. And if you had, you know, I have to think that you probably would have figured out that Jonah hated you if you were a Ninevite. 40 days and God is destroyed. He gives the message begrudgingly. Then he goes and he sits on a hill hoping that he'll get to see it happen. And yet God used Jonah. Jonah was inadequate. Jonah was disobedient. And yet God was adequate. And God used Jonah. Peter, the Apostle Peter, when we get to the New Testament, absolutely, thoroughly inconsistent. Really known to great highs and great lows. Sometimes he's spot on. Sometimes he's a train wreck. And yet God uses Peter. And even when Peter lapses back into cozying up to the Judaizers, God uses Peter. We can look at all the apostles and they behave at times like cowards. We see sin throughout the early church. We are inadequate. That is true. Do you feel like you're not up to it? That is true. You are not. But our adequacy is from God. God is one, as the phrase goes, that draws straight lines with crooked sticks. God can use people like you and me to draw straight lines and to draw people to Himself. I know years ago, a pastor that that attends here at Fellowship. He used this illustration of a master craftsman. Somebody thought they would play a joke on him, and they stole, he can fill me in later on exactly the details, but they stole the lid off of some machine, thinking, well, it'll take him forever to fashion a lid for this machine or a replacement part that we're going to take and hide. And yet, he took a piece of metal and a hammer. And just with a piece of steel or iron and a hammer, he fashioned a replacement part because he was a craftsman. He could have almost no tools at all, and he could fashion what it was that he needed. Well, you and I aren't adequate, and yet God is a master craftsman. God is one who uses even frail instruments like us for His purposes. We're inadequate in our knowledge, our articulation, our motives. We don't pray enough. We don't set a faithful enough and a consistent example before the lost. And yet, Paul says, our adequacy is from God. And so do you have confidence in God's power to save? Are you mindful that your adequacy is from God? And God is always perfectly, supremely sufficient and adequate. But then we also see in verses 6 through 11 that we can have confidence in God's power to save, marveling in a more glorious covenant. And if in those first few verses that we looked at just a moment ago, if Paul is focusing there on us and our inadequacy and that God is adequate, now he changes and his focus is on the message. And what he says is, we minister not, who made us as adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on and he refers to the old covenant as the ministry of condemnation. And even in the passage that we read in Romans 5, you might have noticed toward the end, we read that the law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, it's not that nobody was sinning before the law. People were sinning already, and people with a conscience knew that they were sinning. But the law called people to reflect the character of God and come before God in certain ways that they then didn't do. And so the law made it even more clear what their sin was and how far they were from God. And yet, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of condemnation had glory. But the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of reconciliation in Christ, of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that has even greater glory. And so that old covenant, it was glorious in many ways, and yet when you compare it to the new covenant, it doesn't even look glorious at all. You know, one of the things that my family laughs at me, I've got these lying around the house, but years ago, somehow or another, I got tired of clunky big flashlights that kept going out and that you had to hit them and, you know, hit them on your hand a number of times to get them to work. And so one Christmas, I ordered myself this really bright premium LED flashlight. And I liked it so much that now I have about 40 LED flashlights hidden strategically around the house. People make fun of my flashlights until the power goes out. Then I'm like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Then they want to invite me to come and play. And some of these things are just phenomenally bright. I mean, it's amazing. They're 4.5 inches long, and when you put them on their highest setting, you can literally see street light shining back at you from a quarter of a mile away. They're bright. But if you go out in the middle of the day and you turn it on, you can't see the beam. In the sunlight, they are almost invisible because as bright as that little LED light is, as bright as it seems to be with however many hundred lumens it is, it does not compare to the light that floods and saturates everything around us in the noonday sun. And so Paul says, what had glory has no glory because it is surpassed by a greater glory. You and I should marvel that we proclaim a more glorious covenant. Now, before we talk about how it's a more glorious covenant, keep in mind, this is going to be a little bit of a tangent. The old covenant was still a glorious covenant. God was still being good to His people. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Can you imagine living in Old Testament Israel and considering the blessings and the privileges you had living under the Mosaic law, not living like the nations around you? I mean, the difference would be between living in a well-policed part of England today and living in, I don't know, Belgian Congo. There are certain parts of the world even today that are lawless, they're brutal, there is anarchy, there is every kind of crime and every kind of victimization you could imagine, and it happens openly. Now imagine all of that around you, and then imagine there were a pocket that it was like as well policed as right in front of Buckingham Palace. You would say this is a wonderful privilege to be right here with these guards with the big hats. It is a wonderful privilege to be here and not be out there. And in the Old Testament, it would have been a wonderful privilege to offer not your children to Molech, but to offer up rams and bulls to the Lord God. It would have been a blessing to have a law that was the same for everybody. You know, recently, I heard somebody talking and they said, somehow or another, something came up that in this law, the law of the United States applies to everybody, not just citizens, but sojourners as well. And someone said, I didn't realize that. But that's an Old Testament principle. You shall have one law that is the same for you and the sojourner in your midst. It's not like, by contrast, Sharia law, where there's one set of laws for the Muslim and another set of law for those who are non-Muslims. In the Old Testament, there was one law for the Hebrew and for those who were sojourners in their midst. That would have been a great blessing of the Lord. And we need to be reminded, going even further than that, the moral law is good. Now, did you notice the verb I used? I did not say the moral law was good. The moral law is good. The moral law was good back then, and the moral law is good today. The principles of God's law, as our standards say, the general equity thereof, we learn things even from civil law in terms of the principles that are embodied, but the moral law especially is still good today. You know, we live in a day when we desperately need the moral law of God. We live in a culture that desperately needs the moral law of God. We live in a culture in which there's religious pluralism. People think it really doesn't matter how you approach God. They need to hear us say there is one true God. And we're to have no other gods before Him. We live in a day when there is a sensual attempt to manipulate God. We need to remind people. I'm not talking about past laws right now. I'm just talking about how we press people with the truth and the goodness of the Word of God that we can't contain God. We need to remind people we can't contain God in that way. We can't manipulate God in that way. In a day when probably the trending approach to God is very is to stress that God is very approachable, but sometimes to the point of irreverence. Souls need to be reminded that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and we're certainly not to jump through the motions and the hoops of some acts of worship when our heart is not really for the Lord. In a day when people run frenetically and have even come to see this day is no different than any other, we are consumed with our diversions and our entertainments and believe that we can juggle all those balls and keep them going. We live in a day when people need to realize that God made us to work 6 days and to rest on one. And on that day that we rest, to come and to worship Him and to be reminded of who He is and who we are before Him, His faithfulness that He will provide, His grace that He will work in us so that we might be holy. In a day when people disdain authority and think their parents are stupid, that they don't understand, they're unreasonable, we need to remind people that you're to honor your father and mother because God has given them to you for your good and for His glory. And if you'll disregard them, you'll disregard any authority God puts in your life. In a day when we're entertained by violence and we think it's okay to demonstrate hatred and derision, we need to be reminded that we're not to murder. In fact, we're to respect those made in the image of God. In a day when the immoral and the unclean is just seen as commonplace, we need to remind people not only that we're not to commit adultery, but we're to offer our bodies up as living sacrifices to the Lord. In a day when we strive to acquire and consume and really all of that on ourselves, we need to be reminded that we're not to steal. In fact, we're to be those who reflect the character of God and the way we provide for others. In a day when we maneuver and we tear down with our words, we're to be reminded that we're not to bear false witness and we're to use our words to build up. In a day in which we have more and more and more and we are never satisfied. More and more and more and we're making appointments to go talk to somebody to treat us for our depression. In a day when we have more than our parents could have imagined and none of it is enough, we need to be reminded that we're to not covet, but to delight in the things that the Lord has given us. Here's the point in saying all that. All those things are good. I mean, you may have noticed, I just kind of ran through the Ten Commandments. If you think about that again, if you go home this evening, you kind of click through the Ten Commandments, a world in which people were seeking to keep the moral law would be a good world. A world or a culture in which we seek to love God above all else and love our neighbor as ourselves would be a good world. And that is basically the gist of the Ten Commandments. The principles of Old Testament moral law are good. That would have been a glorious place to live. If people really took those things to heart and in humility were seeking to walk before their God that way. But, Paul says here, that covenant could not save you. Because, you know, here's the thing. Even if you say, okay, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments. If you really understand that the Ten Commandments have to do not just with our external behavior, but the disposition of our heart. That they don't just forbid us from doing certain things, but they command us to walk in the opposite of those things. If you and I really understand that, then what we understand is that we don't keep the Ten Commandments. Not truly, perfectly in thought and word and deed the way God calls us to do. We do not adequately, perfectly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, if we were only going to look at that old covenant, glorious as it was in certain ways, it could not save you. It would only in the end cause you to despair over your sin if there were not a Redeemer who is Christ. And so, the new covenant says there is one who actually lived and fulfilled all of those requirements before God. One who lived perfectly, morally, uprightly, in righteousness, in holiness before God. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. There's one who completely satisfied the requirements of the old covenant, who satisfied the law of God, who always did the will of His Heavenly Father, who always infinitely, perfectly loved the Lord God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everyone around Him as He loved Himself. There's one who did that. And then He offered Himself up to atone for our sin. His life fulfilled the requirements of the law. His death satisfied the wrath of God. And now we're being transformed by the power of His Spirit at work in us. And so we should marvel that there is this more glorious covenant, and that we proclaim a more glorious covenant. And as we proclaim that, we can finally expect something. This is what we can expect in verses 12 and following, that God will remove the veil. There's a sense now, if Paul has focused in a sense on us before and our inadequacy, but that God is adequate, if he's focused then on the content of the message, that the old covenant was glorious, but by comparison isn't glorious at all because of the glory of the new covenant, now he focuses on the hearts of the hearers. And he uses this analogy, again, picking up in verse 12, "Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Now again, if you're, this might be a little less familiar to some ears. If you go back and you look in the Pentateuch and you look at Moses, you may remember that there were times when Moses would go into the tabernacle to meet with God. And he would stand in the presence of God in a way that no one else on the earth did at that time. And as he stood in the presence of God, he would be in the presence of the glory of God. And the glory of God was so radiant, so glorious, no pun intended, that when Moses would come out of the tabernacle, he was glowing. Maybe you've had some of those glow-in-the-dark things that, you know, you... I remember when one of our... when our oldest daughter was a child, I don't know where I got these things. They might have even been in the house before, but the manse we lived in, there were these stars that ended up being stuck up on the ceiling, and they were right above one of her lamps. And I don't know why I didn't think about this for years and years, and recently I was reminded of it, that every night when we would go to bed, we would turn off the lights, and she wanted to see the stars. And so I would pick her up under her arms, and I would walk over, and I would hold her up right under the ceiling, and she would look up at the stars on the ceiling. Little quick tangent, went to D.C. recently, found some of those glow-in-the-dark stars at the Smithsonian. They are tucked away in the back of my closet for my grandchildren one day. No pressure, kids, but one day I'm going to hold up my grandchildren to see the stars. Now, there are a lot of analogies you could draw from that we're not trying to show people ourselves, we're trying to show them Christ. But more pointedly here, Moses would stand in the presence of God, and then when he would come away from the presence of God, he would be glowing. And that glow would diminish, just like those stars and all would fade, because they only absorbed a certain amount of energy, and then it would fade away over the next few hours. Moses, the glory for Moses would fade, but he was so radiant that when he would come out of the presence of God, he would cover his face with a veil, so that people were not looking at that radiance, that residual glory that was emanating from the face of Moses. So in some ways, Moses did not show people all of what was the result of his standing in the presence of God. But here what Paul is saying is, we don't veil anything. We press before people the very clear message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's, again, a pretty straightforward message. There is one true God who has made all things. He is a holy God who will judge sin. And yet He gave His Son to live and die to atone for sin, so that we might be delivered from sin and have life in Him. That's a very straightforward message, and we, in some form or another, we put that out constantly before the world, don't we? I mean, maybe you have, even in this past week, with a non-Christian co-worker or acquaintance or loved one. That's something that happens at least twice a week here. As we come together and the Scriptures are opened on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, there's no veiling that message. It's not a message that you sort of have to have some special insight to get it. It's a very straightforward message. But does that mean, because it's so straightforward, I mean, maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, it's very straightforward. I mean, how do you miss it? Well, Paul answers that question. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And what Paul is saying is this: the Hebrew people still, 2,000 years ago, didn't get it. And those who have not been transformed by the renewing power of the Spirit of Christ, they still don't get it. You can say everything that I just said a minute ago, and what the person will do is they'll nod and they'll say, yes, okay. So, I just got to try harder, right? No. I mean, did you not hear any of what... It reminds me of the clip for one of these movies my kids and I are looking forward to seeing where there are these two creatures and one's telling the other one, don't touch the button. And basically in so many words, he says, so don't touch this button. The other creature goes, so touch the button? No. Don't touch the button. But the little creature never gets it. He never understands that he's not to touch the button. He ends up running off with the button. And so we can proclaim to people very clearly and openly and honestly and humbly and transparently the good news of the gospel. And yet, apart from the renewing power of the Spirit of Christ, their mind is hardened. Their eyes are darkened. They're not able to understand. But then Paul says, when a person comes to Christ, then all of a sudden, the way that they see everything, because of the renewing power of the Spirit, the regenerating power of the Spirit, suddenly they see everything in a different light. Suddenly the Bible actually makes sense. But apart from Christ, even something as straightforward as the Word of God, even something as straightforward as the good news, simply doesn't make sense. If God has not changed a heart by the power of His Spirit, we're just like the Jews that when Christ spoke to them, He said, you study the Scriptures, or you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have life. You think that if you can just understand enough with your head and do enough with your hands, you'll be saved. And yet the only way that you'll be saved, and this is what the Scriptures are telling you, Jesus says, what the Scriptures are telling you, if you could see it, is that I am eternal life. That your only hope is to come and to put your trust in me. And God is the one who removes that veil. You and I can boldly expect that God will remove that veil. And so, again, the question is this: do you expect God to remove that veil? Do you and I really have confidence in God's power to save? Maybe you look around and you say, you know, we live in a secular, narcissistic, increasingly pagan culture. So did Paul. Maybe you look and say, there is a lot of hostile opposition toward biblical Christianity. There was with Paul. At one point, there was from Paul such hostility. Do you look around and say, the problem with some people that I try to minister to is it's not that they're grossly immoral, they're just extraordinarily self-righteous and proud. Again, so was Paul. There are people that are all of those, and yet do you have confidence in God's power to save? Not in our pitch, which, by the way, people have been trying to put their confidence in a pitch for centuries. Back in the days of Finney and Moody, it was a really slick presentation. Just a well-orchestrated evangelistic machine. And then, more recently, it's been at times the latest film. I mean, insert whatever in the last 20 years. Passion of the Christ, Fireproof, you name it. People saying, if we can just get everybody to watch this film, then they'll be converted. Well, no, people are converted by the power of the Spirit, not via some sort of media. I think maybe now the thinking is if we can just be cool enough, if we can just be cool enough, then people will be converted. But what Paul says is the Spirit of the Lord must transform. The Spirit of the Lord must lift that veil, and He does. And that is a glorious truth. That is the ministry of a glorious covenant. Think about it this way. What is more impressive for someone to be saved by works or to be saved by grace? I mean, really, if you think about it, to be saved by works, humanly speaking, you can come up with a rationale for that. But that somebody could be utterly unredeemable in and of themselves and yet redeemed by the grace of God, that is absolutely remarkable. What's more impressive, that the best people who listen will get it and be saved, or that God will transform the hearts of the very worst sinners, bring them to Himself, and use them as His instruments of saving more? That is more glorious. And so we have confidence that our adequacy is from God. We marvel in a more glorious covenant. We boldly expect God to remove the veil. That's what it means to have confidence in God's power to save. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are a God who saves sinners. Lord, we praise You this evening that that is how You have saved us. Father, we confess with the prophet Isaiah that we not only live among those with unclean lips, we are those with unclean lips. Lord, no matter how hard we try to clean ourselves up, we are so thoroughly contaminated by our sin that we only spread our corruption. And yet You are a merciful God, gracious and long-suffering. You've not only borne with us and not given us instantly what we've deserved, but You've given us the very opposite. You've not given us a set of laws or rules by which we might come back to You, but You have come into our midst in the person of Your Son to do what we could and would not. And Lord, You are still gathering more to Yourself. We confess, Father, that we sometimes lack confidence. We sometimes are just not motivated at all to reach out to the lost. We pray, Lord, that You would change our hearts, that You would make us be those who don't think that we have something that we need, but really meant that we had to give up what would have been a lot more enjoyable. Father, make us see that to know You is to know life and joy in Christ. Make us be those who even long to see others come to know such life and joy. Father, we pray that as people come and they visit, as You bring those who might not even know Christ yet, we pray that they would not see those who rejoice to be correct in a sea around us of those who are not. Lord, let that not ever be our heart. But those who with humility and joy come together to praise such a great God for such a great salvation. And we pray, Lord, that as others come, that they would ultimately see not us, but You. Use us to point them to You. Confident that You're at work. Confident in the power of the gospel unto salvation. Father, we pray that through us You would draw more to Yourself. And that we and they would be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. Through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude.